So we took off last Sunday. We had a time of fellowship and individual ministry last week. Hope you enjoyed that. So we're back in Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 7 this morning. We'll continue looking at Jesus' response to John the Baptist here and really his words to the crowd who heard the questions that John's disciples were bringing forth. Jesus felt the need to deal with that since it was within the hearing of others, and they certainly held John in high esteem. And without a doubt, I'm sure there were people there after they heard his disciples asking these questions on John's behalf. Hey, are you the one, or do we wait for another? They're like, whoa, John, is John doubting this? So Christ intervenes and talks. That's kind of practically what was going on there. And yet it's Scripture for us, and it gives us direction in our life. John the Baptist spent his life, and as it says, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, spent his life bearing witness to Jesus as Messiah, not just that he's coming, but that he's here. A marvelous message, the most marvelous message, which gets a lot of attention from Matthew here. And then what you see here now is Jesus, in essence, bearing witness to John about who he is and what his role is. It was very important for the people to know and to understand that. We saw the last time in lesson 85, today's 86, Jesus gave John exactly what he needed. And we've talked about that. We won't rehearse the last lesson. John needed some information. John needed to be bolstered. We talked about why at length, why John might have been feeling that way. And he was dealing with feelings. He was looking at the situation around him. He was looking at the world around him. He was looking at his particular situation. And we call it doubt. We classify it as doubt. But he needed some help. And Jesus gave him some help. Specifically, he gave John the Word of God. He gave him the Word from the Old Testament to bolster him, bring him up. He did that through the disciples that he sent to Jesus to ask these questions. So there's nothing here that impugns the character of John the Baptist, none whatsoever. What we know about John, we can see from Scripture. We rehearsed that a little bit. John was not a quitter. He was filled with the Spirit. He was faithful. He was steadfast. And all that he did, he was definitely separated from the world. When you see this man, when you would see him in his day, you would recognize that. You would recognize him as a traditional prophet of God. He even wore the traditional mantle. It talks about his hairy coat and all that. And you go back and you look at Elijah and Elisha, and you can see that was the tradition that was handed down. Beyond that, his lifestyle, separated from the world, not focused in any way upon the things of the world. And you ask yourself, why? Why was that? And that's because his mission was so great. His mission was absolutely fantastic. And that's what Jesus gives attention to, and that's what he gives credence to when he talks later, and we'll look at it, about John being the greatest person to live up to that point. We'll talk about why that is. So he was a man of renowned character. No, it would be wrong to think that he somehow ended his life in great doubt and so forth. That was not the case. He knew his place. He was a humble man. And I will rehearse this. There are at least three things that we go back and look at from the life of John the Baptist that talk about his humility. Of course, in John 3:30, he says, Christ must increase, but he must decrease. He understood his place. He knew what he was there for. He told plainly, I'm not the Messiah. That's not me. I know what I'm here for. I'm clear on that. He said of Christ, I'm not worthy to reach down and to unlatch his sandals. And in his day and culture, using language that would cause people to envision like the lowest slave, if you will, the most, unworthy, the weakest, whatever, slave that someone might have who would have anything to do with cleaning somebody's feet or handling somebody's feet. He said, I'm not even worthy to do that. And then, of course, thirdly, in Matthew 3:14, he talks about having need of to be baptized. I mean, when Jesus came, he said, I can't baptize you. I have need to be baptized by you. You want me to baptize you? He understood that. Christ told him, you know, let this happen right now. We gotta fulfill all righteousness. This is the way it's supposed to go. So he did it. And it gives us even an idea there that John did not have every question answered, did he? He couldn't have. Why would he, in that case, why would he say, I need to be baptized of you? Why would he put up a little roadblock right there? You know, he wasn't clear. He didn't have everything answered. And neither do you and I oftentimes in our ministry, right? But we know the general direction we're supposed to be going, don't we? There's so many times in our efforts to serve and to minister, it seems that the Lord puts us in a situation where we don't have the answer. We just know the direction. You follow what I'm saying? And we go, as the Bible says, in the truest nature of faith, we go like Abraham. We go not knowing where we are going, perhaps specifically, but generally we know. And we go in that direction. And we follow and we trust Christ. And He eventually accomplishes what He wants to accomplish in and through us and enlightens us as well. You know what I'm talking about. That's the nature of it. It wasn't any different on the Baptist. Not at all. So that's who he is. We talked about a number of those things the last time. So today we're in chapter 11 again, verse 7. And it picks up there and says in the scripture, as these men were going away, and it's talking about the disciples of John, Jesus began to speak the crowds about John. So he knows that people who've heard these questions from John's disciples are, you know, thinking, well, wow, what's going on here? Has this whole train been derailed here? You know, Jesus is Messiah. Who is John? Is he a great prophet? This question, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed? In the wind. And now he's drawing their attention back to the nature and character of John as demonstrated in his ministry. That's what he's doing. He's saying, go back and look, just take the questions that his disciples have asked and kind of categorize, leave those right here, but go back and look at the life, he directs them to the life of John the Baptist. What did you see when you went out and you heard him? What did you experience as he shared the word? Was it in power? Was it? Was he a man who was full of the Holy Spirit? That when he talked, you knew, when you heard the word, that it was the word of God that you were hearing? Because you remember what John preached, right? What was the nature of his message? What was it? Repentance. Now, repentance is going to strike at the heart of the individual, is it not? So those people who were there and who heard that, and again, as is always true, those who were there longing for the word, who wanted to hear the word, their heart was touched. The word of God touched them, and they knew that that came from John. He did that in power. You know, he did that with authority. John was a clean vessel, if you will. There was nothing there to hinder the word and the work of God through his life. How do we know that? Well, that's why he was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Because of his message. Because of what was going to be required of him. And he was able to do that. We look at his example. We look at the way God works here. And it does cause us to focus upon our own life. It does cause us to look and once again be reminded that if I'm going to serve God, if I'm going to be my very best for Him, if I'm going to yield to Him, that He can make me what he wants, that he can polish off all the edges, he can sharpen everything in me that needs to be sharpened. He can do that for his honor and glory, not for me, but I must yield to him totally. Now that's a lifelong effort, is it not? A lifelong effort. John accomplished that. Or maybe I should more correctly say, God accomplished that through John the Baptist. What a message it was. Messiah, he's not just coming, he's here. He's here. That was his message. He was a man of strong conviction, and he wanted the crowds, the multitudes that were there who heard this, he wanted them to be clear about John, not only about him personally, but what his message was there, and that John had completed. It was in the process, I guess you could say, of completing what God had laid out for him long, long ago. He uses this example. He says, a reed shaken by the wind. Christ is always using these agrarian examples, okay? Down by the river, you can picture them, you know, these reeds, if you will, that blow up and or grow up and just blow left to right. He creates an image in the mind of these people. All right? He says, is that really what you saw when you went out? John never changed. He never compromised the message. He spoke in power. Words that came out of his mouth did their work, and those who were there could not deny that. He was, as we would say today, solid. He was solid. He was, again, as we would say, he was the real deal. He was. He couldn't be the greatest person who had ever lived up until that time in the human setting. He couldn't have been all of that and not have accomplished what God had set out for him to accomplish. God gets all the honor and all the glory for that. John's own life testified to that. He'd stood up to the scribes. He'd stood up to the Pharisees. He'd stood up to all of those who had come. Remember, he told them. He saw them coming when he was preaching one time at the river, and he sees them coming. And being a prophet, he's looking into their hearts, and he tells them, why are you here? Let me paraphrase. Why are you here? He said, bring forth what? Fruits, works, worthy of repentance. Show that you're here from a genuine standpoint. You're not here spying me out, which was while you were there. You're not here for that purpose. If you want to hear this message, you got to do what everybody else pretty much is doing here. You've got to examine your own heart. That's what this is about. John didn't deviate from that. I can only imagine what it was like. And we've all sat under or before, you know, fiery, strong-worded preachers, ministers of the gospel. When we know, we often refer to their ministry as, I don't know, anointed or powerful. And it's not about personality. It's not about any of that. It's about purity in the Word. And when we hear the Word coming, when we hear the Word preached in its truth, unadulterated, as we say, just let, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it, that kind of thing. We're not worried about offending anybody. We're just saying, this is what the Word of God says. This is what the Holy Spirit has prepared for you to hear right now. So hear the Word of God and let it do its work in your heart. That's the absolute that we can hope for. And what's accomplished is accomplished by God Himself. And it's real. And it has eternal consequences. This is the mind of John the Baptist as he preached. And the people knew that. I mentioned he had confronted the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those groups. But of course, he had also confronted Herod himself, had he not? And the truth that he laid out for Herod put him in the dungeon. Okay, I'm in a dungeon, all right? But I spoke the truth. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the mindset of a person like that, okay, like John the Baptist? Okay? And he knows that he didn't stop and take account here. Now, wait a minute. Now, if I kind of jump on Herod here and I hold back the truth from him, it might make it easier on me down by the river where I'm doing a greater work. He wasn't worried about that, Right? Isn't that how we rationalize? Instead, he saw a man who was living in sin. He saw a man who was blinded by his sin. He saw a man that had access to things. He had money. He had power. He had potential. He could get those things and they totally dominated his life. That's no different than anyone in here as far as the potential for that to take over in our life. And he spoke the truth to him. He was on a different plane. This is the king, okay, as they saw him. But he spoke anyway, and he left the consequences to the Lord. God is always, many times in this class, God is responsible for the consequences of our obedience. He's responsible for those, not you and I. We find a reflection on John's uncompromising message. I had wanted to go back to, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 just a moment, just to read just verses 7 through 10 there. I think I marked them right. Matthew 3, 7 through 10, we covered this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Wow. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What's he saying by that? Are you here because of that? Is that why you're here? Who has warned you? Who has given you the word that's caused you to look at your own heart and to drive you to this place where you can hear the word of God? "Therefore," he says, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Well, he's disarmed them there, hadn't he? "For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Fiery words. Powerful words. A man who was in the right place at the right time with the right message, with the right mindset, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to speak the truth. And Scripture tells us that lives were changed, that people did hear, that people did seek God through repentance, that the way was being prepared for Messiah. And no doubt, many of the people, I can't say most, but many of the people who came to Christ prior to hearing him had heard John. I mean, he was the biggest deal going. They heard him, and their hearts were being molded, and they were desirous, and yet I would understand that they still had a hole there. I don't know that they grabbed the full impact, you know, under the Old Testament economy that, you know, that Christ was coming, that Messiah was coming, would pay the sin debt. I don't know that they all understood that, much like others in the New Testament, you know, who came believing, you know, they believed the Old Testament doctrine and so forth. And during that transitional period as well, they did not understand clearly about Christ's sacrifice specifically. They didn't understand clearly about baptism, you know, like Apollos. You know, they have to take him over here and talk to them separately and get them on board. But God was doing that work in their hearts. So many questions. And yet all a person had to do was look within and respond to the word that they had, respond to the gospel. This is part with what John was preaching, this message of repentance. People dealing with their own heart. In verse 1, Christ continues, he says, "But what?" And he asks another question, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing, perhaps?" And of course he's saying, these are rhetorical. He's saying that you didn't go out looking for that. And that's not your experience. That's not what you saw. He adds, "Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." You're looking for the wrong thing in the wrong location if you were. This word that he uses, this word soft in the original language, is a word malakos. I guess it's pronounced that way. M-A-L-A-K-O-S. And it means soft. It can even mean effeminate. Okay. Did you go out to see something? Did you hear something that was soft-coated? No, you heard the word and you heard it in its power. We talk about John's life and how he was a vessel that was able to bear this, to take the Word of God and to preach it in a powerful, powerful way. Worldly appetites did not dominate him. He was not overcome by that in any way. You go back and you look at Matthew 3, 4, and as we'd mentioned, it talks about his camel hair coat and his leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was totally separated, focused upon the things of God. You know, his message wouldn't have been hard to pull together. His understanding of the Old Testament, of sin and of salvation, the need for sacrifice, that wouldn't have been hard to do. So I wonder what all this separation was for John. Why was all that necessary? You ever think about that? It's not like he couldn't read the Old Testament and understand. He could do that. He knew that. So what would have been the focus there? Think about that just for a moment. What's the purpose of all this separation? Separating from the world that we continue to get admonitions regarding, particularly from John and the first epistle of John there, talking about not loving the world, and if you do, that you're an enemy of God, and James talking about that. So what's he doing? Why is all this separation necessary? Could, yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but you're right about that. Right. Yeah, I do see that. What about for him personally? This, trying to emphasize here the spiritual battle that goes on. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. And if you're a soldier in that battle, at any level, with family, all of your influences, people you work with, your neighbors and so forth, rest assured, there is a battle going on. So in order for you and I to be effective, what do we know we have to do? What do we have to do personally? Good.
Put on the armor.
In other words, we've got to stay spiritually minded, spiritually focused on what's going on around us, lest we be overcome, because there is an opposition. Can you imagine what this was like for John? Trying to do this apart from fullness, not a mere possession, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit would have been impossible. It would have been less effective. I won't say ineffective. Seems like there's always some good effect, but when we're totally given over, as Paul says, the best we know how after looking at ourselves, God does marvelous things through our obedience. So he was obligated, I trust this was his desire, I'm confident that it was to make himself or to keep himself pure and clean through his obedience, through his submission. This is the work of Christ and the Word of God in his life. Point being, this is the same for you and I today. It is no different. This is the same for you and I. And if we're going to be effective, we must live in the world. We must interact with people in the world. But we must stay focused and motivated upon the one that we serve, upon Christ, upon His presence within us, knowledge of His Word. So many things that we can do. So he says, this is not what you saw when you went out. You saw a man who was preaching, and he was preaching in power. My mind went to Galatians 15 that tells us on a very practical level here to walk in the Spirit. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Very practical, very succinct, very specific. He adds, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're doing this. Okay. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do things that you please. What you really want to do, what you know you ought to do, you won't be able to do because of this battle that's going on. But when you yield yourself in prayer and in submission, you bring yourself before the Word and you allow God to do His work within your heart, and you can rise up clean and you can be empowered to serve Him in power and in truth. God says that John's accusations to Herod himself was sufficient evidence that he was not concerned with the opinion or power of others regarding himself, but he trusted God as he spoke the truth. And later, in fact, you have to wait till we get to the 14th chapter of Matthew, they'll actually go back and kind of rehearse the arrest of John. So John was faithful. And by his example, we're encouraged to resist the things of the world, to resist a dominating spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but that which comes against us from the world, the world's way, Satan himself and all his minions. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Isn't that where we want to operate? When we know that the hand of the Lord is upon us, we've experienced the power of His Word, we know the truth, we know that He will be faithful. When He says the Lord is for me, He's resting in the power and the presence of the Lord. And He says, there's no fear in that. I'm not going to fear. I tried to share that in so many words this morning in a text to our brother Chris, who's praying over his son right now. What can man do to me? John was, and we didn't mention this earlier, but John was a lifetime. He had taken a Nazarite vow for his entire life. Now you have examples in Scripture where people, even Paul, would take a Nazarite vow for a period of time. Okay, where they would abstain from this, abstain from that. It was a period of focus, specific focus upon the things of God, one bringing themselves before God. You know, examine my heart. I don't want this. I don't want that. I want to be apart from the world in any way that I can so that I might focus totally on you. You only have Samson and Samuel, the only other two people in Scripture that we know of who took a lifetime Nazarite vow. This was John's life and totally consistent with what God had called him to do. Verse 9 of chapter 11. But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, Jesus says, and one who is more than a prophet. What is that? Why does Jesus build up John's role right here? Why was his role as a prophet more distinguishable, more fantastic, more wonderful, listen, than any of the others who had ever come before him? Any of them. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the minors. Far exceeded those. Why was that? What was the single most important aspect of John's message? That's what he was doing. And again, I'll take that down one more notch. He's here. He is here. The long-awaited Messiah of God is here. And it don't matter if you're on the absolute opposite end of the world, if you had that knowledge that His feet are now planted on the earth, His earthly ministry, if you will, has begun, that has a huge, huge impact. A wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's what Matthew is recording here for us. Remember, that's really consistent with Matthew's message. Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom of God is here right now. Here right now. You know, Moses, the prophetic office began with Moses. But it had been what? There had been no prophet since the Babylonian captivity. It had been 400 years, no prophet, no message. When Malachi finished, that was it for 400 years. Now you what's often been referred to, he's definitely, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he's often referred to as the first of the New Testament prophets. We could get into that. But that's his role right there. That's his role. How magnanimous is that message? And here we're approaching Christmas and the time that we celebrate the birth of Christ and so forth. I hope that we'll be able to look back on this with some memory and understand again just how magnanimous, how wonderful this fulfillment was. This is what John does. Again, I love the way MacArthur describes him. He says he is the valedictorian of prophets. He's the most dynamic. He's the most articulate. He's the most confrontational. He's the most powerful spokesman that God had ever called. He was the greatest man with the greatest human mission. And we'll see a distinction here between what John does as a matter of history, what he does as a man, though empowered by God, though filled with the Spirit of God from his... Jesus will take a moment here to distinguish between that, as wonderful as it is, and what it's like to be just a faithful servant with him in heaven. He'll make that distinction for us. But first he says in 11:10 here, this is the one, Jesus talking, this is the one who about it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now he's quoting Malachi 3:1 there. Isaiah had said in 43, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And I mentioned Malachi 3:1, which reads, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is what John knew. All of the Gospels clearly identify this messenger, all the Gospels, as John the Baptist. So these are the words from Matthew that we're reading, but what about Mark? Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Luke 1, 16 and 17, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him. And here it is, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This Luke, at the end of chapter 1, adds, well, we can read to you, it was the angel. That was the angel making that announcement to Zechariah about his father. And then Zechariah, it's recorded that he says, and you, child, this is Luke 1, 76 and 77, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Wonderful message. Just don't leave John out from the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verse 23, he simply adds, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, talking about John's declaration regarding himself. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet had said. There's a lot going on here, and it all comes together in the obedience of John the Baptist. So Jesus adds in verse 11 of chapter 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then here he makes this statement, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That, does it not? Now he begins this by saying, truly, or as it's often rendered, verily, verily, and we've talked about in the past as we've looked at what Matthew records for us, this word is used It's the Greek word amen or amen, as we often say. It's a strong term of affirmation. And this is how he begins this. The phrase born of women is just a saying as far as mankind is concerned. That's a phrase that I understand you see fairly regularly in Hebrew literature and so forth. Talking about his humanness. And it says that he is the greatest one who's ever been born, who's ever lived up to that time. John's prophetic message as well as was superior to the announcements of all the other persons who had come before him. And he's talking about here, context is in human history, looking at John just as a faithful person, if you will. He makes this distinction regarding greatness, and he refers to those that person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Think about that. And it points to I don't have words to describe, I guess, the aura of being in the presence of God in heaven, apart from all this, totally removed from every sinful inclination, being totally, how you want to say it, remade. We realize our salvation is complete, as we would say. We're glorified. And it throws attention to that, even to the point where Christ himself would say, the person in heaven, the least person in heaven who's experiencing that is greater than John with all that he's built up here. Because the ultimate emphasis is upon what Christ has done and accomplished for us. It's totally beyond by his grace that he's done that. And I read this, and I kept rereading it and trying to... It's like even the people that write about it can't find the words. They try. It's a wonderful thing that God has done for us as believers in forgiving us of our sins, all of them, of recreating us, of reaching down in his grace, of preparing for us a place for eternity. He's done that for us. And you cover that with the fact that we don't deserve nothing. We do not deserve anything. It's by his grace. It's to make us look to him with our heads bowed. And that most often referred to position of humility that you find in the New Testament, that's with your, or even in the Old Testament, with your face on the ground before him, unable to look up. Because we know that what he's done for us is out of his love, mercy, and grace. And there's not one iota of desert in that. We don't deserve it. No iota of merit whatsoever. None. It's his goodness and grace toward us, and we're thankful for that. Verse 12, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. This is another verse you really have to dig into. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. A little commentary from Christ right here as he speaks on what's going on right now. We've referred to his day what's going on, this battle that's raging because of truth, which has been initiated once again by the preaching of repentance by John the Baptist, and now Christ, who's here and he's talking about repentance. Message as well, was it not? As he began, he preached repentance. The battle is raging. He uses these words, violence, force. From the days of John the Baptist, he says, until now. The word is doing its work. You see this combination of Old Testament history coming to fruition right here. Messiah is here. And you think the devil don't know about that? Doing his work. This phrase, suffer violence, what's he talking about? Biazo, the Greek word. It means to be oppressed or treated violently. Now, of course, I'm not a Greek nothing. I just read what the others have written. But I do understand a little bit about the passive voice and the middle voice. It has to do with the meaning, with the context of a verse. Well, here he uses a word, and I always find this interesting, especially when we look at why the New Testament's in Greek. The word can mean a couple of different things, but in this case, both are true about Christ. For instance, when he uses this word, this suffers violence, if you look at it in what they refer to as the passive voice, it means people to be oppressed, to be treated violently. You're receiving something. If you look at it in the middle voice, it pictures the gospel, the word going out, as applying the force of doing the work. And how would we say, well, how would that be manifested? Well, it's people dealing with their sin as a result of the need for repentance. That's what they're doing. And it refers to that as it's violent. I mean, think about it. If you're in Christ, you remember a time when you dealt with your depravity. You knew you were lost. You knew you had nothing. You came before Christ and you dealt with that. That was a battle that was going on within you. The Spirit, through the Word of God, was doing its work. And Christ is saying, this is what's going on now. This is the Word of God speaking. These are hearts are being changed. Now, the commentaries say if you look at the specific context and you want to analyze this, the latter meaning would be the most applicable. In other words, it is a picture of the Word of God, the power of the gospel going forth and breaking down, you know, like the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God, that kind of thing. It's doing its work. And it's God who's accomplishing that work. We go through that narrow gate. We looked at that back in Matthew chapter 7, did we not? Do you recall that? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's a battle going on. There's a battle. I got another quote from MacArthur here from 1987. I love this. It reminds us that following the Lord demands earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. To be a Christian is to swim against the flow of the world. Go against the grain, because the adversary, Satan, his demons, and the world system are extremely powerful. Those who enter the kingdom of grace through faith in Christ do so with great effort through the sovereign power of the convicting and converting Holy Spirit. That's what happens. He adds, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, the message of John himself. Jesus just saying, look, it's all coming to fruition here. It's happening. If you're willing to accept it, Jesus adds, he clears it up regarding the person of John the Baptist. John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now we go back to Luke 1:17, which says, obviously, that he came in the and power of Elijah. You got to understand that. Now it's understood, one of the two witnesses in the last days, you know, eschatologically speaking, end times, one of those two witnesses, you know, believed to be Moses and Elijah, okay? And as with many prophecies, you find an earlier fulfillment and then a future fulfillment. We've talked about that dynamic in the past, particularly with Matthew here. Give me a minute and I'll be done. I got two verses, that's it. No, I guess I got one more. Let's just move to that. Well, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 would relate to this. This is how it closes out the Old Testament canon. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the Lord. John the Baptist. Type of Elijah at Christ's first advent. And that's what Scripture records about him. And the last verse, he has an ear, let him hear. If you've got an ear to hear, let him hear. And this is a warning. Christ is given a warning here. Because these are times when the Word of God is moving. The Word of God is moving on a person's heart. They've heard the repentant message of John. They're hearing the repentant message of Jesus. We today, in what we call the church age with the Holy Spirit, we hear the voice of God drawing us, calling us to repentance. And Christ gives a gentle warning here. And this day, the message was the long-awaited Messiah is here. John the Baptist is his forerunner. He's here to prepare the way through repentance. The writer of Hebrews says it not once, not twice, but three times, and we'll close. In the day that you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Don't do it.